So I've entitled our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, His by Grace. And today's sermon I've called Queen of the Epistles. Stole that. William Barclay, a commentator from a number of years ago, is the one who coined that phrase to describe the book of Ephesians, that it is the Queen of the Epistles. There are just insufficient words to describe the breadth and the importance and the beauty of the book of Ephesians. It presents a magnificent view of Christ, of the church, of grace. 12 times God's grace in Christ is revealed specifically in the book of Ephesians. And it talks about one of the most important and yet one of the most ignored doctrines in all of Christianity, our union with Christ. And talks about that over 40 times in this book. And Christ's church is seen as central to God's purposes. And we see that his ultimate purpose is the cosmic redemption and reconciliation of all things in Christ. Listen to verse 10 in chapter 1. God's plan in Christ for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in speaking of the church in chapter 3, verse 6, the mystery that had been revealed to Paul was that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is called the letter to the Ephesians. However, that in and of itself is a little controversial, because in the best manuscripts, the words in Ephesus are not contained. There are a number of things that might surprise us about this book if it was in fact written only to the church in Ephesus. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. He was there for over 2.5 years, and yet as you read through this book, you will see almost no personal greetings, like he concludes with his other letters. And you would think that if he had that many friends, that many folks, that he would have listed some of those. What we actually believe, and what I think is the most logical reason for this, is this letter was not written only to the Ephesians. This was written to the churches around Ephesus and circulated. It may, in fact, be the same as the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul mentions at the end of Colossians. We really don't know. What we do know about Paul's time in Ephesus is that is focus of Luke's account in Acts chapter 19. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul did spend some time preaching in Ephesus, but he comes back in his third missionary journey and starts by, as he always did, in preaching in the synagogues, only to be rejected by the Jews, and then began to speak daily in the house of Tyrannus for over 2 years. Now, as a result of Paul's teaching in Ephesus, many people were coming to faith, and many people began to burn some of their books of magic and incantations and were turning away from the primary forms of worship in the city, which included the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on if you're talking about her Greek or Roman name. And that resulted in a riot where the city was going crazy, as led by the silversmiths, who were losing money because they couldn't make money off the idols anymore. People weren't buying them. Eventually, the riot quieted down. Paul moved on. And from what we know, Paul never went back to Ephesus. We do know that he felt so close to the leaders there that on his way back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested after his third missionary journey, he called for the Ephesian elders to meet him in a little town called Miletus, where he gave them his farewell instructions. We also know that he sent his protege, Timothy, there, and that Timothy was actually a pastor and church planter in Ephesus. This letter was probably written while Paul was in prison in the early 60s, at the same time that he wrote Colossians, at the same time that he wrote Philemon, at the same time that he wrote Philippians. We're going to be handling this book differently than any book in the 5 years that I've been here. We will be taking much smaller portions of Scripture, probably far less than a paragraph, and really spending time diving down deep. If there are topics that come up in the midst of the study, we'll take some time and dive into those. I don't see any reason to rush through this. This book has an enormous amount to teach us, and I think we ought to just camp here for a while and see what God has for us. And so that's my plan as we go through the book of Ephesians for the next 22 and a half years. I don't know. I just wanted to know if you were listening. Okay. What I want to do, though, is I want to look at Paul's greeting this morning. And anybody who's read the New Testament, anybody that's read Paul's epistles, this sounds very familiar. This sounds common. It sounds like something we could skip over. If we do, we're missing some richness. So let's just slow down a little bit. And the first thing I want us to see are these two sources of Paul's authority. Two sources of Paul's authority. In the first half of verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus and by the will of God." First question that we should be asking is, what is an apostle? The word at its basic meaning just means a messenger or a sent one, but here the word apostle is being used technically to mean a chosen messenger given authority to proclaim God's word, to proclaim the gospel. It would have been one who was commissioned by God to establish and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. When we think of the apostles, we typically think of those disciples who saw Jesus, followed Jesus, witnessed his resurrection, and then were commissioned by Jesus. That is, of course, part of the circle that Paul would be included in. Of course, Paul's witness of Christ and of the resurrection was only of the post-resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. But he still was given this special commission. What I do want you to notice, though, specifically, is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. What that means, I think, is two things. One, he belongs to Jesus. But number two, he has been sent by Jesus. He represents Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes this letter, when we hear from Paul, we are hearing from Jesus. Glenn didn't know I was going to say that this morning. And back when we were praying in the prayer room between Sunday school and church, was talking about the fact, Glenn's back there praying about the fact that Paul's not just writing as a man, he's writing, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying, you go, you preach it, brother, because that's exactly what's going on here. We need to recognize that these words by Paul are just not human words. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when we are hearing from Paul, we are hearing from Jesus himself. His words are Christ's words, which, by the way, is a reason why we need to get rid of this whole idea of red letter theology. Do you know what I mean by that? If you have a Bible that has the words of Christ in red, there are many people who think that those words carry greater authority than the rest. That's wrong. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, is speaking on behalf of Jesus. So whatever color the words are in your Bible, it's equally authoritative. Paul, though, not only is an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. One commentator that I read this week said this: Paul did not become an apostle through aspiration, meaning he aspired. He did not become an apostle through usurpation, taking the position. He did not become an apostle through nomination, having someone say he would make a good job. No, he became an apostle by divine preparation. God called Paul. Paul had an authoritative message to proclaim, and he had a divine commission to proclaim it. When we're reading from Paul, we are reading Christ's words given to his messenger for his church. This was not Paul's choice. I want you to think about that for a second. Paul didn't have a choice when he was on the road to Damascus. He was going for one purpose. God had another. God met him there in Christ and told him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" At which time Saul asked the $64,000 question, "Who the heck are you?" To which he replied, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." When Paul was taken to Damascus and Ananias was told to go to him and to remove those scales from Paul's eyes, Ananias wisely at least expressed some reservation. "Lord, I know you know all things, but I need to inform you this guy's trouble." At which time Jesus told him, "I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This was the calling that God had placed on Saul's life. Paul became an apostle by God's sovereign will and choice. It was a result of God's grace, not something Paul had earned. Paul's apostleship is in fact a testimony to the fact that Paul belonged to God by grace. Thus, I have entitled this sermon series, "His by Grace." Guess who else that applies to? All y'all. All y'all. Us. We are His by grace. We haven't earned it. We can't be nominated. We can't grab it. It's not just something, according to the Bible, that we can want enough that we can get it. We are His by grace. Second thing I want you to notice from this introduction is the two characteristics of all Christians. We see that in the second half of verse 1. Paul writes, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." And the two phrases that I want us to focus on in that sentence are saints and faithful. We tend to be reluctant when it comes to adopting the word saint to describe us. We get a little uncomfortable with that. We don't like to be called saints. We don't feel very saint-like. Oftentimes we confuse saint little s with Saint Big S that you would see in the celebrated, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church. But we should not think that way, because it wasn't just the believers in Ephesus and the surrounding churches that were saints. All Christians are saints, which means to be holy or set apart or consecrated to God for His purposes. We're speaking here of a body of men and women and children who have been chosen by God for His own possession, not by what they have done, but what God has done for them. We are a sacred people. We belong to God, and not because we are morally pure, but in order that we would become morally pure. Again, it's a matter of oftentimes we get the cart before the horse in our Christianity. We mentioned this in Sunday school today. Religion says, "I obey," or rather, let me put it this way. Religion says, "I am accepted because I obey." Whereas Christianity says, "I obey because I am accepted." You see the difference. When the Bible Project put that whole diagram up, you notice that the first three chapters are about everything that God has done for us in Christ. It's about grace. Therefore, this is how we live. Do you see how different it would have been if Paul had put those last three chapters first and said, this is how you should live, therefore you've now been accepted in Christ? But he didn't do it that way. And that's what we have to understand as well. We have been made saints, we are being sanctified, we will be made pure, we will be made Christ-like, but our purity is not what makes us right with God. It is what God has done for us in Christ, and his intent and his purpose in our life is to make us that way. Saint is our position, and it's because of the blood of Christ that we are saints. But we are not only saints, we are faithful. Now, sometimes you can look at the word faithful and someone could say someone's faithful and you'd say, well, that's a person that's dependable. But that's not what this word means here. It might be better to translate it full of faith. The believing ones. Christians are people who believe. Our faith is not in us. You know, you just have to have more faith in yourself. No. Our faith is not in our faith. It's not the power of our faith. Our faith is in an object. That object is a person. That person is Jesus Christ and his gospel. See, what happens is we come to see the gospel, we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, we agree with the gospel, but we have to trust and commit ourselves to Christ and his gospel. That's saving faith. Notice that both the idea of being a saint and being faithful is modified by those last three words, in Christ Jesus. We are saints in Christ. We are faithful in Christ. Over 40 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this phrase. It speaks of our union with Christ, which we will focus on next week. What that means in a nutshell, guys, is that we are so joined to Jesus that what's true of him is true of us. That's why we can say that we have been crucified with Christ. Not because we physically or spiritually were somehow on the cross, but because we are in Christ and what happened to Christ therefore applies to us. That's why we can say we have been raised with Christ, not because we were in the tomb physically or spiritually, but because what was true of Jesus becomes true of us when we are so united with Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are only two categories of people in the whole world: those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If you are in Adam, you are still in your sins and trespasses. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And that's the difference. There's the dividing line. Union with Christ is not only an important aspect of our salvation, I would go so far as to say it is the essence of our salvation. If we do not comprehend what it means to be joined, to be in Christ, we don't understand everything that has happened to us as we have been saved. And that's why we'll spend some time looking at that next week. Third, I want you to see in verse 2, two blessings of the Christian faith. Paul pronounces grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as an aside, Paul twists an old Greek way of writing letters and makes it Christian. He takes a word that meant greetings and changes it just a little bit and now says grace. And as a Jew, we would think of peace as shalom, which is a wholeness and a completeness. But Paul is using the Greek word irene, from which we get the word irenic, which means without hostility. Grace. When we think of grace, we think of God's unmerited favor to us in Jesus Christ. There's an old acrostic that most of you have heard. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's probably no greater passage in all of Scripture to talk about that than verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, as we hear about all the riches that are ours in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, new life, all accomplished in Christ. It's not what we deserved. It's nothing we could ever earn. It's a gift. It's been given to us. That's why we sing about amazing grace, marvelous grace, grace greater than our sin. It's true. And when it stops being amazing and when it starts being marvelous, we need to stop and pinch ourselves a little bit and realize who it is we were and who we are because of the grace of Jesus Christ. But not only does Paul talk about the blessing of grace, he talks about the blessing of peace, a joining and a binding together of what had been broken. He is saying through this word that you need to understand that as a Christian, one of the blessings that God has given you is that the hostilities have ceased. What hostilities? Between us and God. We were rebels. We were antagonistic to God. We would have nothing to do with God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took those who were his enemies, and we'll see that the two greatest words in all the Bible, certainly in the book of Ephesians, are the first two words of chapter 2, verse 4, but God. No matter where we are, but God. God did something amazing. The war between God and the believer is over. Romans 5:1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We so often think that the peace we're looking for is a peace that's an absence of anxiety, that's a peace that's a calmness in the middle of the world. Yes, God does in fact give us that sense of peace, knowing who we belong to and the fact that all things are in his sovereign hand. But the ultimate peace that Paul is talking about is the peace that we have with God. You know, when you saw the diagram of the Bible Project and you saw this new united family that's so central to everything that Paul's talking about in Ephesians between the Jew and the Gentile, now become the mystery that all are one in Christ. Listen to these amazing words. We're going to be studying this in a few weeks, but I want you to listen to these words from chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope, being without God in the world. You hear what he's saying? All the blessings that were common, that were attributable to God's chosen people, the Jews, Gentiles had no access to that. None. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace. He has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. A new man, making peace. He would reconcile us both to God in one body, killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. And through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles, that's us. As I look around, the only exception to this I see is Sharon. Okay, and I don't point Sharon out except that this is a woman who came from the Jewish community to be fulfilled in Christ. But that message was not to her. She's part of the remnant of Israel. The rest of us were the Gentiles. And we who were far off have now been brought near. So you are no longer, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with Sharon and the rest of the remnant of Israel in Christ Jesus, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. You in him are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. As I read this passage this week, as I thought about these words of Paul, as I thought about that imagery that the Bible Project used in the diagram, and seeing how God's grace is a grace that is power and love gifted to you and me, and God's peace is the result which reconciles and frees and comforts, and then I see what's happening in our nation this week, I weep. I weep. I weep for all who would speak hate. If there's anything that we should learn in this day and time, folks, it's this. Politics will never, ever, ever unite us, but the gospel will. The gospel will unite us. So how do we apply these two verses in our lives? Simply put, much of the Christian life is a fight to live out what is true. We need to learn to live out our lives in light of our new and true identity in Christ. We are not just sinners, we're forgiven sinners. We're better than forgiven sinners, we're saints. And that should impact the way we live. We've been given a completely new identity in Christ. Barney and Cheryl and Rick and I went down to an addiction recovery ministry training down in Gilbert yesterday. And one of the things that the people there that were reminding folks is that the Bible does not say that you are always defined by your problem. The Bible says, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And most of our life is lived figuring out why that makes a difference, convincing ourselves of that truth and living accordingly, because what we believe does in fact impact what we do. We are not to be defined by our past. We are not to be defined by our problems. We are to be defined by our position. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. And you're going to hear that. It's hinted here in this introduction, but you're going to hear that throughout the book of Ephesians. The second thing we need to know, and it's very vague in this passage, I've only alluded to it, but it's central to the entire book, and that's this. We need to get rid of our exclusively individualistic ideas of Christianity. We are, as Americans, we tend to be an individualistic country, right? I've heard the story told so many times about American kids who were given a saw, given saws and logs, and told that they would win a competition if they could saw through the most logs. And then Colombian children who were told the same thing. And what the Colombian children naturally did was work together, and what the American children naturally did was work separately and fast. Because we just tend to be individualistic. We even look at the Christian faith as individualistic. And certainly there is an individual aspect to it, right? Wouldn't you say that we have to make decisions for Christ, we have to choose to follow, we're to be obedient, we have a relationship, but if we just keep it there, we're missing so much of what the Christian faith is all about. I've told you this, that's kind of why for our German brothers and sisters, why everyone said a few moments ago, all y'all, because I'm from Texas originally, and so much of the English language, we do not have a separate word for a singular you or a plural you. We don't know, other in context, when someone says, will you go to the store with me, whether we meet an individual or a group. We don't have that problem in Texas because when we meet more than one person, we say y'all. Okay? And so many, and that's why we should all be Texans. Okay? But, no. Okay, that will have to be eliminated from the, yeah, okay. But we read these letters from Paul like all these yous are just to one individual, and they're not. Almost all of them are plural yous. They're y'alls. Okay? And the Christian life was meant to be lived in a united family. We were never designed to live out our faith alone. God's ultimate plan, as we have seen, we've read it, you saw the diagram, is a new humanity united in Christ. A new covenant community that represents Christ to the world. Together we're to build up one another. Together we're to reach out to the lost. Key word, together. Second key word, we. So we need, you know, one of our Sunday school attendees today said something that is so true. We are so concerned about what other people think about us, and the truth is, they don't. And we need to get over ourselves and wonder, well, I wonder what people really think if I was just honest. See, if there was one prayer that I would have for our church, it's that it would be a safe place for people to be honest about their struggles. That rather than it being a holy club, it would be a hospital. That rather than being a boat club, right, it would be a place where the rescue craft were sent out to hurting and broken people around the world. And the way that we do that is to realize that when we're honest, you know, it's not like any of us go home and we say, well, you know what? I'd be comfortable at church, but Warren and Pat, they're just perfect. So I don't want to be, yeah, I know. There you go. And I pointed out Pat because she always loves to be the center of attention. If you don't believe that's true, check out her picture in the directory, okay? Which is not there. But you know what I'm saying? No one here thinks that anyone's perfect. So who are we pretending to, right? We need to be honest about this, and we need to be in this fight for truth and to think truthfully together. What I want you to understand is that there is probably, other than possibly the book of Romans, there is no book in all of Scripture that is more gospel saturated than the book of Ephesians. The gospel is our hope. And hope, you will remember, is not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation based upon the promises of God. The gospel is our hope. The gospel is our identity. We are in Christ. We are new creatures because of what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel is our message. We don't have another message to give. We don't. When we speak justice into the injustice that's happening in the world today, we speak justice based upon the truth of the gospel. That's our message. Our message is not social activism for the sake of being socially active. Our message is justice because we know what our God values. Read the prophets. The gospel is our power. We can't do any of it on our own. We have to stand and be dependent upon the gospel, and the gospel is our purpose. It's all about Jesus, folks. This is a journey that we're going to start. I have absolutely no clue how long we'll be in it. I guess my prayer, in light of so many things that have happened, is that Jesus will come back before we're done. But whatever, one of the best things that y'all could do is so that we can all be getting a lot out of this book, is go home, read the book of Ephesians. If you have the internet, go on, type in the Bible Project, watch that video again. It's there. They'll link you to YouTube and you can watch it. 9 minutes. Watch it again with your diagram and keep it. and be reminded of these glorious truths of what God has done for us and will continue to do for us in Christ. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord God, we are so grateful to be your people, and we're so grateful for the grace that you have shown us. We are yours by grace. There is nothing in us, nothing we have done, nothing we could earn. It is all because of Jesus, and it is in his name that we rejoice today. I pray that you would, in the time that we spend studying the book of Ephesians, take the truths of this book and drill it so deep into our hearts that it cannot help but produce fruit. Give us your mind when it comes to these glorious truths, and help us to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus, for we are yours. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.